The question that we're studying at this particular time is a question that was submitted about the need of public confession, confession before the congregation. When is it needed? Why is it needed? A particular scenario was presented about somebody who had been guilty of a sin that no one knew about, and that's what raised the question, did they need to confess that and when? So we started talking about that Sunday, and we'll not retrace those steps. If you weren't here Sunday and you're interested in that, then our classroom Sunday is available at the website. So we're continuing that tonight. We didn't finish that study, and we're looking at Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. In our study on Sunday, we saw obviously if a man was penitent, he would want to strive to stop any bad influence that he had on others, as well as to avert the judgment or discipline that the church should exercise on him, and thus he would confess his sins publicly. That would be some good reasons to. We're looking at a text tonight where a person did confess their sins publicly. We have some pertinent questions, I think, that can bear on our study tonight. So if you have your lessons, you can look at those as we look at these together. So here's the first question. We look at Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. We looked at this in our previous class. Did Joshua's public confession, down in verse 20, said, "Truly I have sinned," did this indicate that he was penitent? And the class made the observation, not necessarily, because really he was caught. There was a process of elimination that brought it down to him, and Joshua said for him to go ahead and give glory to God and confess his wrong, and it's at that point that he did. We observed, however, that just because a person is brought face to face with their guilt and repents or confesses, doesn't mean necessarily that they're insincere. Do you remember what example we alluded to in our class on Sunday about a fellow that happened to?
David.
So David was brought face to face with his guilt by Nathan the prophet, and he said, "I have sinned," but he was truly penitent. So we sitting out here in the audience are observing all of this, can't necessarily judge a person who, like Achan, who confesses their sin after they're brought face to face with it and there's no escape. But we don't know if he repented or not, or at least I do not know if he repented. Now, here's our next question. Did the confession of his sins, and we have this on your sheet, did the confession of his sin publicly grant him grace or relief or escape from corporal punishment for his sin?
No.
It didn't, did it? Even though he had confessed his sin, we see down in verse 25, all Israel stoned them with stones and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And so corporal punishment came anyway. Does that mean he didn't go to heaven? I don't know about that because I don't know if he was penitent. But what this lesson does teach us is that sometimes a person may be sorry they've done wrong and admit they've done wrong, but there are still consequences. There's still some degree. Sometimes it's just the consequences of your misdeed. If you've been a drunkard all your life and you've drank, ruined your liver, you can repent, but that doesn't mean your liver is going to get well. If you've been ungodly and immoral and you lost your family, it doesn't mean your family is going to be rebuilt. But sometimes there's punishment that follows. If you've been a criminal and you've stolen goods or you've killed somebody, you may be put to death. Well, should be, maybe, but this country you may not be. But there may be punishment that follows that doesn't necessarily indicate whether you're guilty or not. Sally?
David was forgiven, but he had massive physical consequences.
All right, David was forgiven, but the rest of his life, there were consequences that grew out of his sin. Interestingly, he never blamed God. He never quit serving God. And so for at least maybe 15 years, maybe longer, he had heartache in his life, but that's part of the consequences of sin. So this is a good lesson for us about public confession, that just because a person confesses, it's not going to fix everything. We don't need to tell people it's going to fix everything. And it ought to be a solemn lesson to us. If we choose a course of wrong, we may get forgiveness, but we still may have the consequences the rest of our life. And so then our next question is, should his family have revealed his sin? Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 13. We didn't necessarily mean for you to write anything here, but simply to think about this question. You'll note when Achan was punished, it was not only him, but his entire family. Now, why did Joshua do that? There's not enough details, information given for us to be definitive about that. But it is interesting here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul. Let me stop just a moment. By adding these other phrases, your brother, and then he says, your mother's son. What does that do to these phrases?
It emphasizes
the tenderness of that relationship. Not just your brother, that's my mama's boy. I may not like my brother, but I love my mama. I don't want to hurt her. That's my mother's son. And then he says, your wife. And you might say, I'm glad to get rid of her anyway. No, this is your wife you cherish. And your friend, what friend? He's one that's a dear friend. He's as your own soul. If any of these kind of people are guilty of enticing you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, are the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. Now, what do? You shall not yield to him or listen to him. So I can do that. I won't follow his steps. I won't go with him to worship these idols. But note the next phrase. And your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. Is this murder?
No.
It's not murder. Thou shalt not kill is not talking about this. That's clear, isn't it? And so here he says you are to kill him. And you're to be the first person to take that action against it. And so, afterwards, the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he sought to seduce you from the Lord your God. Now, Achan's deed was not an act of idolatry, as far as I know. But it was evidently a serious breach of faith and trust. And certainly, their army was defeated because of it. And it could have set in course of motion their total defeat in this promised land. And so if his wife and children knew, and they might benefit from all those things he stole, should they have exposed their daddy or her husband? What do you think?
Yes.
You think yes? Would you do it?
I hope so.
Would you expose your son?
I hope so.
It's easy for us to sit here in this class and say we would.
I probably wouldn't.
Should we? If you know one of your family members, one of your dear friends in the congregation is... let me give you a case in point. Most of you here haven't been here long enough to know what I'm talking about, and even if you were, you may not know about it. What if one of the members of the congregation that's respected, you happen to know that they're sleeping with another member of the congregation. But nobody knows it but you and maybe one or two more. What should you do?
Well, according to Matthew, you go to him first.
So you go to him and he says, I don't, maybe they don't want to talk about it. You're my friend. You're not going to say anything, are you? We've been friends for 15 years. What are you going to do? Something to think about, isn't it? What if it's a family member? You know what happens? People do those kind of things. Sometimes the people that know won't say anything. Even the elders don't know because people won't tell. But what happens is that can permeate a congregation, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. And certainly souls are in danger. Now, if you expose somebody, who's going to be the bad guy? You're going to be the bad guy. But here's something to think about. Achan's family. Dad stole these goods. My husband stole these goods. What should they have done? I don't know. There's not enough details in the text. I know about Deuteronomy 13. Anybody have any other input on this? Suppose I argue, though, nobody knows about this. These two people. These two people, nobody else knows about it. First Corinthians, everybody knew about it.
Sin is sin. If one person knows that it exists and you allow it to remain, it's still.
Okay, well, anyway, that's something for you to think about. I hope you never face it. But you may, in your family, and you may certainly, as this text talks about, a friend. What would you do? Remember the story of Achan. Okay?
Steve.
Comment? Yes.
Steve, you pose the question like this. Should you let the elders know? That's not what the case was in the East here. They were commanded to take action themselves. Just like Jesus said, we're trying to go to that person.
Okay.
You certainly don't want the sin to be left hidden and not taken care of.
All right. We have a personal obligation, according to Matthew 18, to try to restore one who we know is in sin. It's true. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It can happen to you, he says, remembering that you could be tempted. So, that's certainly true, but sometimes people will not repent. And they don't want you to expose it. Now what do you do? You know, maybe Achan's wife talked to her husband and said, "Sweetheart, you ought not do this." He said, "You better keep your mouth shut." Now what does she do? So, that's something to think about, isn't it? About this matter of confession. All right. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Oh, wait, before I do that, look at Matthew 10. You're familiar with this verse, but it's another interesting verse along the lines of what we're talking about. When Jesus sent the apostles out on their commission to preach the gospel, he said, verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Now, when you get to verse 34, you say, "Boy, that's going to cause problems in families." That's right, and it's caused because these men are preaching the truth. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." You know the rest of it. "You love father, mother more than me, son or daughter, not worthy of me." That's tough. But he's our creator. He's our savior. He died for us. And even here, the fact that we would let our family members know we cannot bow to your wishes, we cannot go along with your deal, even if it divides the family, is this the good thing to do for the family members?
In the long run.
It is. It is the good thing to do. There's nothing Jesus tells us to do that's not for our good. It's good for us and it's good for them. It may not seem like it at the time, as Sally pointed out, but God's will is the best way. Okay. All right, let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We're talking about confessing sin. Here's a verse about confessing sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here's our question we have on the sheet. Does this text discuss confessing sin to the church or to any human? There it is up there. We got to know.
No, I don't think so.
Yes, sir.
I say if we confess our sins to God, He is just to forgive us.
Okay, I know that's what you believe, but what I want, and I agree with you, but what I want to know is about this text.
I think it's saying you're confessing your sins to God.
All right. There's nothing about confessing to anyone in this text, is there? This text is talking about confessing your sins to God so you can be forgiven. Nothing about going before the church or confessing to others. So does that mean there's never a time we ought to confess to others? Is that the conclusion I should reach? No. We've read some passages that would imply that's the course we need to follow, have we not? That's what these other verses we've been studying in this lesson on Sunday lead us to see that there are times when it is beneficial to confess our sins to others. But this text is not talking about that. So always use the text in the light of its context. In verses 8 through 10, confession is put in opposition to what? In contrast to what here?
Saying
we don't, so we're not guilty. Of course, the Gnostics would say they could sin and still have fellowship with God. And so he's saying if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And so the truth is we've got to walk in the light, verse 5. All through the book, he told us we've got to keep his commandments. Say you don't keep his commandments, but you're not guilty, you're deceiving yourself. That's a lie. So admit it when we violate the commandments of God, when we don't walk in the light, and our hope is in verse 9, that his Son will cleanse us, verse 7, through his blood. That's right. Okay. And so that's why he says in 1 John 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So he's trying to encourage them not to sin, but if you do, there is a course if you're willing to repent of it and confess it before God. Okay, our next text is Psalm 32. So let's go to Psalm 32. This psalm also talks about confessing sin. We ask you the question on the lesson, what event in David's life corresponds to the things he wrote in this psalm?
His sin with Bathsheba.
Okay, what is there in the psalm that leads you to believe it corresponds to his sin with Bathsheba? I agree with you, but what is there in the psalm?
Well,
Bathsheba mentioned? Okay, he kept silent. He said, verse 3, I kept silent about my sin. How long did he keep silent?
9 months.
About 9 months.
He kept silent the whole time.
Huh?
He kept silent the whole time.
Right.
Exposed.
Until he was exposed. That's right. I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. Guilt can have a physical impact, a mental impact upon people. He's written other psalms about that very thing, the book of Psalms. He said, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. It would have been interesting if you had known David personally before the event with Bathsheba, and then to know him in that 9 months and to see, well, David, what's wrong with David? It just doesn't look like he's right. It doesn't feel good. He's just different. And he evidently was. And so, in verse 5, we have, and this is our question, summarize his counsel. So what is his counsel? Actually, it's verse 5 on. I've just taken verse 5 here because he's an example of what he's advising others to do. What's his advice? Confess. Fess up. That I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now then, you see his exhortation in verse 6. Therefore, now that's what I did, and I got forgiveness. Therefore, let everyone who is godly. How can a person who's guilty of sin be godly? Okay, reverence for the Lord to make you humble in heart. It's not saying your life is on this plane of righteousness. David wasn't that when he confessed his sin, was he? But he humbled his heart in reverence for God. Godly had to do with an attitude toward God. And so let everyone who's godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. It's a good verse to remember about the term godly and godliness. And so surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserved me from trouble. You surrounded me with songs of deliverance. You just keep dealing with this guilt and it can weigh upon you. You'll drown. It'll crush you. And so he said, don't let that happen. That nearly happened to him. And so verse 8, he instructs you. Verse 8, don't be stubborn. You know, do what I did. And so he encourages confession of sin. This, of all these verses we've read, this is what needs to come home to us. These last two verses we've talked about. That when there's sin in our life, we need to get on our knees and confess our guilt to God in a penitent and humble heart. Okay, any other questions or comments on that particular study that we've been doing? Yes, ma'am. Here's Anna's question. It's a good question. For someone that says they want to confess their sins to the congregation, to the church, do they have to come to the front? Can they do it by letter? Can they simply meet with the elders and ask the elders to announce it? Somebody comes to you and asks you that, what are you going to tell them? Alex?
I guess it's up to the individual, because on the Upper West Manhattan Church of Christ, we had like 3 people who actually came up before the podium, before the congregation, and confessed their sin and asked for forgiveness. Other people, of course, would just do it in writing, you know, with the preacher and ask for prayers.
Okay, so that's the way they did it there. So is that your answer to this person as to what's the right thing to do, what they did in Manhattan?
Up to them what they feel, you know, it's up to the individual. What's
I understand that's your view, but my question is, they say, well, where'd you get that? I need some guidance here. How do I know that's right? I'm not arguing with you about it. I'm just saying, just to say that's the way we've done it. That's the way the church at Humble did it. That's the way John Doe did it. Well, I want to know what I need to do. What does the Bible tell me? Yes, sir.
Well, we just finished examining all the verses having to deal with it. We find nothing mentioned. So the guidance is that's a liberty that we have. It's an option.
Okay. Authority falls, it's of two kinds. What are they?
Generic
and specific. That's right. Is there, as Rocky has pointed out, we've studied the pertinent verses. Is there anything in those verses that specifies that God wants you to physically walk before the congregation? That there are circumstances that would demand public confession. We've seen that from these verses, haven't we? But God hasn't made a choice. He hasn't specified whether you do it in front of the congregation, whether you write a letter, whether you talk to the elders and ask them to do it. As far as I know, and I think Rocky's answer is right, and it confirms what, of course, Alex said that they were doing. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
I would just have to tell them that it's great that they want to confess their sins, and that's God's plan. But as Alex said, it's up to the individual. And I don't know of anything specifically in the Scriptures that says they have to go before the congregation. There's a value in that. What value is there in going to the front? Just base it on what's happened right here in this congregation. The love that's outpoured. I just see it time and time again. Somebody goes to the front, their heart is broken, they're contrite. People just swarm them and surround them with love. And there's a positive in that. Good question, Anna. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Would they need to be present?
Would they what?
Would they need to be present?
Would they need to be present? Would they need to be present? Are there circumstances where they're not being present might be a problem?
You see it happen a lot of times when people will go to other churches and confess their sins. You don't even know if your brother, you know, to me, I wonder why.
You know, if a person was robbing a store, they got caught, the police shot them in the leg, and they're in the hospital. And man, I was wrong. They might want to confess. I don't know if they got to wait till they get back to church. That's one thing. But another thing is, well, I know I done wrong, but I don't want to face it. I don't want to fess up. I'm too ashamed. I'm concerned about that. Are they really contrite? Are they really penitent? I don't want to tell anybody. I don't want to be there. Is it a pride? Is it a lack of trust of brethren? I don't know how they'll treat me. You know, I'm concerned about that. So that's a good question. Jeff?
I was going to say the same thing, Steve. I think it's a matter of are they truly repentant? It would be a question in my mind. If they did that, are they truly repentant? And why not, if they know their congregation and their congregation is similar to this one with such an outpouring of love, why would you not want that?
Yeah.
If you're in sin or been in sin, you're gonna, why would you not want that?
Rod, Wally, y'all not saying anything. Y'all are elders here. Why does somebody come to y'all? Speak up, guys. What are y'all gonna do? I know. I say sit there and not say anything. Wait on me.
On which part of this question?
Take your choice.
No, I think it's been answered adequately. The idea that you have to come, before the congregation, nothing specified about that.
Can y'all hear him back there?
I am not going to talk any louder.
Yeah, you got to speak up. We're going to talk about stubborn elders next. Go ahead.
Apart from the fact that you confess the sin, God, the objective is we're talking about this to make people aware of the situation that they may be a help to you. How you do that is going to depend on the circumstances. And to me, it would depend on the circumstances of particular sin. Is walking before the congregation adequate? Yes. Is writing a letter, having it read before the congregation, adequate? Yes. Is talking to the elders and having them read it and say something adequate? Yes. All of those are just mechanisms by which you can, or ways, if you like. But the objective is, from your standpoint, from the person that sinned, the objective is, A, to make known to your brethren the situation so that they can be of assistance. And really, it probably, well, this isn't really the issue been dealt with here, so just a little bit a moment ago. The whole idea of confessing, it is a little bit like prayer. You know, in terms of prayer to God, prayer to God causes you to reflect on life. And you don't pray to God regularly and go out and I won't say you don't go out and sin frequently, but I will say that you're going to be considering what you do as a result of all your prayers. It's kind of hard to pray to God who knows you when you're going out and sin. There's a therapeutic value, I guess, is what I'm trying to say, in confessing your sins. And you know, other things we mentioned about as far as others. Okay, I dealt with that. What's the next one?
I think that's a good comment. Did everybody hear that okay?
No?
No?
You can repeat it all.
Well, of course, Wally said the Bible doesn't specify coming to the front or talking to the elders or writing a letter, but you got to keep the purpose in mind, which is, of course, to try to negate the influences of your conduct. And he said there can be a therapeutic value in coming before the congregation. Just like you don't pray just as an exercise, but if you are praying sincerely to God daily, it's going to make it more difficult for you to go and live an impenitent life. And so there's that therapeutic value. You've made a commitment. Everybody knows, and you've taken up, you've stepped out. So you're really taking that step that says, I'm going to change. And so there's a mental, philosophical value he's saying in that kind of thing. Did I represent you correctly?
Close enough?
Okay. Well, okay. Rod?
So two comments. We started back in James, and the point was made that the benefit in confessing is to let your brethren know, therefore they can help you. And with that in mind, think about the fact that, you know, even when a confession's made, whether you go up to the front, whether it's through a letter, you know, you don't confess all the detail either. There's some judgment involved as far as how much is needed to convey the message without overly communicating. I mean, there are times when we as elders decide to communicate some information, not all the information. And
right.
That's judgment. The second comment is, I know of a sister in the Midwest who's made the comment, she thought that going to the front was humiliating. And she said, I just don't think I could do that. Well, that to me showed an attitude on her part. She missed the entire, it is humiliating, it is embarrassing to admit that you're wrong. And you can't separate that from confession.
What is the number one quality Jesus said to the disciples of who's going to enter the kingdom in Matthew 18?
Humility.
Humility. That's a good point Rod makes. So I don't want to be humiliated. Well, you better just go enjoy your life then. Does God worry about our being humiliated? Look what he did with King David. Why didn't he just okay, well, we'll keep this shush, you know, you did this wrong, you repented. No. For centuries now, people have read about David. He's not too worried about our pride. What about Peter, denying the Lord? You think he's proud of that? But here these men wrote it down in books for the generations to follow. One of the, you know, you got these three avenues of sin, and the older I get, I think this pride of life is one of the most dangerous and difficult, because it isn't something that's obvious, and yet it's so dangerous. Yes, Alex?
I would say you've added Paul to that, to the list of people who've done great sin.
Who?
Paul.
Paul? Okay, yeah.
He went out there and killed Christians.
And he talked about his past life, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
No, I mean, he didn't try to hide it. That's a good point. Good questions.
I got a question. You don't see this attitude of continual confession amongst churches of Christ these days. It seems like, from what we read, we should all be open books to one another and frequently confess our sins to one another. But, and maybe this congregation is different from the ones I've been members of, where it happens like that, but other congregations I've been a member of, is very rare. You know, maybe once or twice a year, somebody comes forward and confesses, or has a letter read, or
I don't know of a verse that teaches we need to be continually confessing our sins that we do from day to day. Do you?
No.
We talked about James 5, but the man in James 5, what was he called?
Sick.
He was sick. I don't think it's physical. And he called for the elders. And then following that, the thing you probably think about, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. Why? That you be healed. So here's somebody struggling with something and they need help to get over something. But man, if we started confessing all our sins every day to one another, we wouldn't have time to go to work. At least I wouldn't. But that's a good question, Sam. I just don't know that the Bible teaches. Now, some churches have advocated this kind of thing. Everybody get together and we have a rap session. You tell what you've done wrong. You tell what you've done wrong. I don't know of any verse that teaches that. And I'm not sure if that's even healthy. Somebody, tell me if I'm wrong. Turn me to a scripture. Sam's got a good question. Yes, Craig?
Closest thing I can think of is just having a good relationship with one another, so that with a spirit of gentleness you can help that individual that's in trouble. It won't always be them coming out and saying, I've done something wrong. But having a good relationship might assist that. But I don't see anything that would say we need to be confessing all the time. That's between you and God a lot of times.
Is there some verse I'm missing, Sam, that you it's on your mind? That
no, I'm just curious. Maybe get the sense that maybe it should happen more than what we see.
Well, that may be. That may be.
I don't know if it's
our pride probably gets in the way.
I don't know if it's just the society we live in today where people are just too embarrassed to do it. I mean, maybe back in the day people were more willing to do it.
Yeah. Betty, somebody else had a hand up? Who? Where? Lil? Now, Lil, you're going to have to confess that holding that hand up like that right there behind Rod and LaJuan is not going to get the job done. There you go. All right.
My thought was simply just the whole point of you talking about humility and getting rid of your pride. The whole point is to have produced in that person godly sorrow that causes them to change. And pricking their heart and being a little humiliated causes them to see, or causes us, me, to change what I'm doing to be what I ought to be, then it's worth the humiliation.
That's good.
That's getting your soul right, and that's the whole point.
Right.
Being in the right relationship with God.
All right, those are good points. Okay. And now that we've answered all of those definitively, all right, our next, we've only got 3 minutes, so we'll just introduce it.
Steve,
what?
I'm just thinking about the question we have about continual confession. We make the point from time to time that the verb tense implies a continual, ongoing confession and still being in a right relationship with God. I wonder if that's what people are using to suggest that our confession needs to actually be visible on a very routine and frequent basis. I don't know.
It may be, and that's one thing about the, you know, the questions we talked about that verse. That is a verb that implies continued action, but that's to God. And I hope there's not a day that goes by in our lives that we're not on our knees confessing to God our sins and sinfulness. I don't know about you. I'm like David in Psalm 19. He said, there's sins I don't know about, Lord. And ask God to be merciful to him. Yes, sir.
Well, if we do it, I don't ever go by a Sunday without man getting up there. Some man getting up and saying, Father, forgive us for our sins.
Okay.
And everybody else be praying with him. In that respect, you know, considering what he's saying and recognizing.
That's a good point, John.
I thought we did.
Yeah, I think Sam's probably talking about more like specific things,
right.
Probably. But that's a good point.
But the point here, it is, we're confessing to God in, you know, 1 John 1. 9.
Right.
And I see that happening every Sunday.
Good point. Okay. All right, well, here's our next questions. We'll talking about this Sunday, the Lord willing. Can a woman baptize someone, or must it be a man? Must the one who baptizes another be a Christian? Could it be an atheist? What is required for scriptural baptism? Okay? And so we've got some verses on the sheet for you to look at that I think deal with this question. And so the Lord willing, we'll be ready to deal with those questions in our study Sunday morning. Thank you so much for your good comments tonight.